It is humbling for me to be here this morning and have the opportunity to preach the word to you guys. I want to echo the words of Pastor Sam last week when he says that we have elders at this church who love God and love the church. We are blessed with godly men of faith that desire for us to grow in our faith to maturity. We are blessed with elders who live out our text this morning, and I hope you'll see that by the time we get to the end of it. And I encourage you to trust their leadership, to put yourself under these shepherds, to come to Bible studies, to take their wisdom and apply it to your life. I've been humbled that they would allow me to stand in this pulpit because we have such faithful preachers week in and week out that provide such clarity to the scriptures. But I asked to preach because of what this text means to my life. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to teach through Ephesians for the first time. And when I got to this section that we're going to be in, Ephesians 4:25 through 5:2, and I started to really dig in and started to really look through it and look into the language and look into what Paul is saying here, I just kept pulling out just gem after gem of spiritual treasure, just tucking them away in my pocket, setting them on my mind and my heart. And over the years, these exhortations that we're going to see have really shaped who I am. They've shaped how I interact with my family, with my friends, with the church. They've shaped who I am when I'm alone. And it's my hope this morning that I can show you the beautiful words that are here and that you'll be able to use them as well in your life. We're going to be in Ephesians 4:25 through 5:2. Before we get to reading the passage while you're turning there, it's important for us to know the context that we're in. Everything that we've been studying in chapter 4 up until now gives clarity to what Paul is saying right here. In verses 1 through 6, we saw that Paul calls for us to strive together for unity of faith because we are one in Christ. This is what he says. He says, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." In verses 7 through 12, we saw that Jesus is the ascended King and that he has given us gifts so that we may walk into maturity. And some of these gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. He goes on in verses 13 through 16 to say that these gifts are in order to minister to the body, so that it would be built up in love. And I want to read with you verses 15 through 16 again, because what we see here is that the church is designed to work together to build itself up in love. Ephesians 4:15 through 16. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Over and over, unity, 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 body, body, body. God wants us to see that we need each other. We need the church. We're not supposed to be Lone Ranger Christians, as Pastor Brett showed us. We need each other to grow in love. And then in verses 17 through 24, which we saw last week, Paul seems to shift to the individual life. And he calls us to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the passions of their flesh. He tells us to put off the old self and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that is our context. Everything in these verses that we're going to be looking at this morning is going to point to what it means to be a new man. But what's interesting and what's striking to me as I read through this again this time is that it all pertains to the church. It doesn't just pertain to the individual life. It pertains to us as one body. So we want to read this in light of that. So look with me in Ephesians 4:25 through 5:2. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." I have titled today's sermon, "Exhortations for the New Man's Attack on His Flesh." The reason I've done this is Paul gives just a series of commands, exhortations, for us to use to attack the old man and put on the new man. I loved how Pastor Sam put it when we were discussing the structure of the language here. He says, verses 25 through 32 is a grammatical machine gun of imperative commands. It's just like Paul is just sitting there unloading round after round after round of commands, just rapid fire, and we're just soaking it in going, whoa, 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 slow down. And we're going to see that this morning. But these are commands that we can use. These are commands that we can take and set on our hearts so that we can attack our flesh. My goal this morning is to give 6 specific exhortations that we'll find in verses 25 through 32. And then I want to sum them all up, as Paul does, with one lofty exhortation in verse 5, 1 through 2. And then we'll head into communion. So here we go. Our first exhortation this morning is, speak the truth. We find this in verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Paul starts this out with the word therefore. Typical transitional word. We've seen this over and over. Now let me nerd out on you for a second, because I think it's vitally important that we see what he's doing in the Greek here. What's interesting is that Paul doesn't use the same Greek word for therefore in this verse that he normally uses. It's not even the same one that he's going to use in 5, 1, and 2. Usually, he uses a word that means so or now then, just picking up on the context moving forward. This one carries a little more weight to it. He says, consequently, or as a result of. Why is this important? Because he's saying how we should connect the previous text. He's saying, as a result of something that has already happened, do this. What has already happened? He doesn't leave any question for that. Because he says, therefore, look at verse 25, having put away falsehood. Now the Greek here will help us a little more, so hold with me. The word used for put away here is the exact same word and grammatical structure as he uses when he says put off the old self. No difference whatsoever. Put off the old self, put away falsehood. Same exact word. And the grammatical structure, as Sam pointed out, is designed to tell the reader in the Greek mind that this is not to be read as a continuous action. It's not to be read as we're continually putting this off. It is to be read as a one-time, simple action. Paul is saying, as a result of putting off, this has happened. When you are in Christ, you have put off the old self. You have put off falsehood. And you're supposed to do something now with your life. Falsehood means simply just lying, deceit, cunning practices. So this can be translated, having at one time put off all forms of lying, deceit, and cunning practices, do this. Do what? Look at verse 25 again. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. as a result of putting off, at one point in time, all lying, all deceit, all cunning practices, all falsehood, speak the truth. Well, what is the truth? Such a broad word, the truth. Well, let's start. Let's take it at face value. I have to thank Pastor Brett for this because he helped me here. Face value, this means speaking truthfully and not lying. No bones about it. It means not lying. If we have put aside lying and we are to put on speaking the truth, it means we no longer lie to each other. Now, the city of Ephesus was, if you remember when we started this a long, long time ago, it's a port city, major city in Asia Minor. It was the home to the Temple of Artemis. It was a place that was obsessed with magic and the occult. It was a center of trade. It was a banking center. So it'd be safe to assume that lying, deceit, and cunning practices were heavily involved in these Christians' walks before they were Christians and in the way the Gentiles walk now. So Paul is saying, don't lie anymore. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Don't deceive people. Don't characterize your life by cunningness. Speak the truth. But secondarily, this means speaking the truth of the gospel. Why do I say this? I get this for two reasons. First, because of what we learned last week in the previous section, that we have learned the Christ. We have learned the Christ that is the truth. And in chapters 1 through 3, everything we've seen is the doctrine of salvation. It's the gospel. It is that God has called out a people out of darkness, helpless, hopeless, and he has called them into light, setting his son on them, giving them the seal of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to see later. So we are to speak the truth of the gospel to each other. We are to constantly tell each other that the Son of God, the God-man, came in flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God gave his life as a ransom for my sin and for yours, so that we can live and have joy and know that one day we will be with God in heaven. My friends, the gospel is not just useful for salvation. The gospel is vitally useful for sanctification. We need to hear it. And we need to speak truth to one another. Paul continues on to give us the motivation for this truth. Look back with me at verse 25. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Paul is connecting this again to the idea of the body. Once again, we are members. If we are joints, tightly fitted, working together to grow in love, he's telling us we need each other. We need each other. And in light of this exhortation, he's saying we need the truth spoken to us, and we need to speak the truth to each other in order to grow up in love. Your faith, your maturity, your walk depends on the body around you. And theirs on yours. You're not your own anymore. You are one in Christ. I love how John Calvin puts this in talking about what the doctrine of Christ tells us. He says, the doctrine of Christ teaches us to renounce our natural dispositions. He whose life differs not from that of unbelievers has learned nothing of Christ. For knowledge of Christ cannot be separated from the mortification of the flesh. So let's package this all together. Let's put a little bow on it before we move on. Paul is saying, as a result of learning the Christ, speak the truth to one another, because you have learned the truth. He's saying, as a result of putting off the old self and putting on the new self, speak the truth to each other because you have learned the truth. He's saying, as a result of putting aside all lying and falsehood, speak the truth to one another because you have learned the truth. The doctrine of Christ and his body motivates us to speak the truth because we have learned the truth. Our second exhortation is found in verses 26 through 27. And it is to be angry and do not sin. Look at what Paul writes. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. What's interesting here, and kind of strange to me, is in the language, Paul is literally giving a command to be angry. That seems to contradict what he's going to say later in verse 31, to let all anger be put away from you. But what's happening here in the be angry and do not sin is a singular command to be angry and another singular command to not sin. And it's our understanding of what the sin is he's talking about that helps us understand what he means with be angry. If be angry is a command, what Paul is saying is that there are times when anger is called for. There are occasions in the church where righteous indignation is called for. Think on Christ. Was he not angry when he turned over the tables in the temple and drove everyone out? Was he not angry? I see why this thing is annoying. Was he not angry when he told the Pharisees, "You whitewash tombs"? There are times when anger is called for. But Paul says, do not sin. Don't sin. Paul wants us to be cautious that our anger is not sin. He wants us to first judge it rightly. Judge the motivation. Is it for righteousness or is it for injured pride? I can tell you 95% of the time, I'll go higher, 99% of the time, mine is not for righteousness. Paul's call is then heightened by placing a time limit. Look at the second portion of this verse. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, this is not to be taken literally. You don't need to make sure every time you're angry that the sun's going down. I better release this. I better be done with this. No, this is a common reference for a frame of time that Paul's giving. But what he is doing is he's putting a time limit on anger, even if it is righteous. He says our anger is so detrimental to our body and the life of the church that even if it's righteous, we need to be able to let it go. We need to be cautious and not allow it to fester, to simmer and seethe inside of us. Why? He gives us the answer in verse 27. And give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 27 can be translated, do not give the devil a chance to exert his influence. What does Paul mean? Paul means that our anger, if it's allowed to simmer and seethe inside of us, or if it's from injured pride and not from righteousness, our anger, when not controlled, gives the devil an opportunity. An opportunity to do what? Cause relational strain in the Christian community. This is all about unity. And when a relational strain is caused in the Christian community, what are we not doing? Speaking the truth in love. We're not looking out for the body. We're looking out for ourselves. Now, it should be noted as to what produces the anger here. It's not the devil. The devil isn't credited with producing our anger. That happens within us. The devil is just credited with having an opportunity to take that anger and to twist it and turn it and harm the Christian and harm the body. Because of the way the body is built up in love, as we talked about earlier, we see our motivation for this attack against our flesh. When we do not deal properly with our anger, we allow the devil the opportunity to rob our joy and rob the body of joy. This exhortation hits home hard in my heart. I have the tendency to be a little hot-headed. My wife can attest to this. My family sure can attest to this, especially my brothers. As a child growing up, I struggled to contain my anger. And it caused a lot of bad things in my life. It wreaked havoc on a lot of relationships. By the grace of God, those are mended. But it could have been worse. So what I do is I take this verse and I apply it to my life. And I think before I react. I think, what is my motivation? Why am I so angry? 99% of the time, it's pride. My pride is hurt. And I can go back and I can confess my sins and actually get forgiveness instead of seeking for someone else to right me. But I also think, what does my anger, or what do I want to accomplish? What could it accomplish if I allowed myself to fly off the handle, which I did so much growing up? It rips joy away from me. It steals my joy. And it steals the joy of my family. And I am zealous for that joy. I am zealous for the glory of God in my life. And I am zealous for joy in Christ in mine, in my wife's, in my family, and in the church. I want us to know that joy because it drives us, it feeds us, and it takes us home to eternity. Don't you want that joy in your life? Don't you want it in the church? Then let us be angry and not sin. Moving on. Third exhortation. We find in verse 28. Diligently perform honest work that you may give. Paul writes, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, we'd be tempted to look at this verse and go, he's saying, let the thief not steal. So he's talking about the thief. He's thinking about a particular situation in this church where someone was a prior thief and he's called now to not steal. But if we did that, we'd miss out on what he's trying to say with this exhortation. Yes, Paul is talking about someone whose previous life was characterized by thievery. But what he's doing is he's showing the strongest negative that he can in order to heighten the positive exhortation that he's giving us. What do I mean by that? Let's look at the progression of this thief. Let's look at the positive. After saying, let the thief no longer steal, Paul says, but rather let him labor, let him work. How is he supposed to work? Doing honest work. Work with his own hands. Paul is saying that the thief, once characterized by lazy work, dishonest work, easy work, selfish work, is to no longer do that, but rather work laboring. The word for work used means literally labor to the point of weariness. He is calling this thief that used to gain his money, whether that was thievery in the form of lying to steal from people in trade or actually taking something, used to gain his possessions by an easy grab or an easy take. And he's telling him no longer to do that, but now work tirelessly, laboring with your own hands. But Paul doesn't stop there. That's what I find interesting. He could have stopped there. That would be a radical transformation. If you can take somebody from someone who is stealing, lying, cheating, doing things for easy sort of gain, and you can take them to somebody who labors with their hands. It's kind of funny. I'm in banking, so I talk a lot, talk. And then I look at somebody who's in construction, and they're working with their hands. This kind of seems to relate a lot to me. But he's taken that, and that would be a radical transformation. That would be a gospel transformation. That changes a person's life. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look at what he says in the last part of verse 28. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Paul's motivation here is that the thief no longer steals, but rather works so that he can have to give. That's a gospel transformation. Paul has taken somebody who used to steal, lie, cheat for his own selfish, sordid gain to somebody now who works tirelessly with his own hands for the purpose of giving to others. That's the gospel. Now, I told you I wanted to show you how these verses apply to our lives. We don't want to just write this off. And I have to thank Pastor John Piper for bringing this to my attention, because I believe he's right on it. He says, the point of this text is to show the fullness of the teaching of Christ. And then he walks us through a train of thought. Stealing is so that you can have in your greed. Stealing is also lazy. Therefore, he says, let him labor. But there is a way that work is sin. Dishonest work is sin. Lazy work is sin. But there's also a way that hard work is sin. Working hard can be sin if the motivation is so that you can have in your own greed. He says, diligently working to give is the call of the gospel. Diligently working to give is the call of the gospel. That's how we apply this to our lives. I am not meant to work to store up for retirement. I am not meant to work in order that I can get nice, pretty things. I am meant as a believer, as a part of the body. I am called to work so that I can have something to give to those in need. You may ask, what's my motivation for this? Why would I do this? Why would I work just so that I have something to give to someone in need? The motivation is faith. Faith is trusting that God's promises are true and best. Faith is trusting in future grace. Faith says that when Jesus says, I have come to give life and life abundantly, and then he tells the rich young ruler, go and sell everything that you have and give it away to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. That he's not contradicting himself. That is life abundantly. Faith is saying that if God calls me to work in order to give, that is what is best for my life. John Piper says, the very essence of faith is the delight of the soul in the experience and display of God's grace. So, brothers and sisters, I challenge you, diligently perform honest work so that you may give to those in need. Paul then moves on to show how the new man attacks his speech with our fourth exhortation, which is, let all speech edify. We find this in verse 29. Paul writes, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The motivation here, again, is the desire for the good of others, in the same way the previous motivation was. The contrast here, again, is between good and evil, just like the previous one. This time it's in reference to our mouths instead of our actions. Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The language Paul has in mind here is anything that tears down. Pastor and author Sam Storms comments on this beautifully, so let me just read his words. The word translated unwholesomeness, or corrupting, sapros, is found here and in Matthew 7:17-18, Matthew 12:33, Matthew 13:48, and Luke 6:3. In these latter texts, it equals rotten fruit, decaying food, putrid fish. Paul is speaking about spiritual halitosis. What kind of speech does he have in mind? Pastor Storm says, lying, verse 25, obscenity, abusive language, gossip, flattery that manipulates, cynical remarks, judgmentalism, slander, contemptuous talk, condescending speech with a patronizing attitude, sarcasm that cuts and degrades, mockery, ridicule, etc., etc. And notice what Paul says. Let none of that come out of your mouth. Nothing, nada, zilch. But instead, only that which is good for building up. He's intentional again. It's the body. You see that? It's the body. What is to proceed from our mouth is only that which edifies the body. That has in its desire to build up. We are to only let that which spurs on faith proceed from our mouths. How do we know this? We know this because of what he says at the end of the verse. In verse 29, look at the very end. That it may give grace to those who hear. Now, many would contend that this grace here simply means to do a favor or to confer a benefit. But I think they're falling short. I think they're missing out. Reason being, the word give, right before give grace, could mean to minister. Could this mean that our words are vehicles and conduits for the grace of God towards others? Could this mean that our speech has the power to give grace? Think about it. It absolutely could mean that. What has Paul been talking about for three chapters that we put on it, the whole first half of this letter? Grace, 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 grace. Our need for grace. How much we need grace. How desperate we were without grace. And then the overwhelming grace God has given. The kindness that he's showered on us. The favor. The love. Look at the end of chapter 3 again. What is Paul's prayer for us? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may what? May have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer is for more grace, more strength to comprehend, more knowledge of the Son of God. Grace, grace, grace. Why? Because knowing grace affects you in your relation to other people. And knowing grace causes you to want to give grace to others in your speech. So how do we apply this to our lives? Let me first suggest that we think about words that build up. What are those words? Words of encouragement, words of truth, words that build confidence in others, words that remind others of their identity in Christ, words of comfort, sympathy, and compassion, words of instruction, words that rebuke sin, words that warn of impending danger. The list could go on and on. Think on those things constantly, and think on grace so that it pours out from your mouth naturally. But let me also suggest that we judge our speech with a series of questions, whether prior to, like I try to do, or after, which I have to often do as well, and ask for forgiveness later. These are the series of questions I suggest that we ask ourselves. What is my motive for speaking? What do I hope to accomplish by opening my mouth? What impact will my words have on this person? Will it tear them down or will it build them up? What impact will my words have on me? How will it help me to be angry and not sin? Brethren, we are to let all speech edify, so that it may give grace. That moves us into our fifth exhortation. This exhortation could be connected to this verse that we just talked about. Could also be connected to the latter. Kind of a debate on which one that is. I chose to put it on its own because of the weight that it carries. Look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Our exhortation is to delight the Holy Spirit. Two things we need to notice before we unravel this a little bit. First, only a personal being can be grieved. The word for grieve means to cause pain or hurt, to provoke or irritate, and only a personal being can have these things happen to them. Second, the title of the Holy Spirit is exalted. Look at what Paul says. Not just the Holy Spirit of God. This is emphasizing the one who is grieved. Paul's language is pointing to the Holy Spirit as a person, not an implausible, unfeeling energy like we sometimes think of him. A person, the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit. One commentator that I read notes beautifully, since Spirit does not tend to call forth personal images, and since our view of God is often laced with a kind of transcendence that keeps him especially distant from our everyday lives, it is easy for us to pass off our sins in a much too casual way. Here, then, is the text that forever reminds us that such sins bring grief to God. What grieves the Holy Spirit here? What is Paul talking about? Another commentary helped me in this. Lincoln writes, "It is not a question of some offense aimed directly at the Spirit, but rather that believers, by committing the sort of sins that have been mentioned in the earlier sentences, sins which disrupt communal life, are thereby disrupting and opposing the work of the Spirit and building up the church. When believers act in a way that harms their brothers and sisters, God is hurt." Wow. It falls heavy, can't it? Let it sink in. The way we relate to one another, to other believers, can cause grief to God if we are not cautious with our anger and if we do not control our speech. And notice the motivation Paul gives for this exhortation in the last half of this verse. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul is reminding us of one of the most amazing aspects of salvation. God has placed his Spirit on us as the guarantee of our future glorification. He has given us the Spirit to guarantee that we will make it to the future day of redemption. The day in which the redemption that we now experience in the forgiveness of our sins is brought to full maturity when our body and our spirit are glorified. The day when there is no more need to attack the flesh because we are whole, we are righteous fully. And think about it. What grieves the Holy Spirit more than tearing down the body and hindering them from that growth? That's what he sealed them for. So Paul is saying, delight the Holy Spirit who seals us for redemption and future grace. This brings us to our last exhortation before the lofty one that we're going to see in chapter 5. Our exhortation is to put off selfish anger and put on compassion and forgiveness. In Ephesians 4, 31 through 32, Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Have you noticed how all these verses tie together? How they just kind of overlap and weave into each other, saying the same thing over and over again? Seems like God is pretty concerned with our anger and our speech. It's as though Paul is readdressing our anger here again, just to provide a little more oomph of caution. If you didn't get it in verse 26, get it here. And he does this through a climactic progression of what we are to put off. Let's define these terms, and I'll show you what I mean. Bitterness is a hardness of heart towards others that will not let something go. Wrath refers to the initial outburst of rage. Anger refers to a festering, continued orientation of hostility towards others. Clamor suggests a lack of restraint that explodes in angry yelling. Slander refers to verbal abuse, literally blasphemy, the worst kind of evil speaking. And malice wraps them all up as an attitude towards others that desires their harm. Look at the progression again. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, be put off from you, along with all malice. But what are we to put on? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God and Christ forgave you. We are to be so cautious with our anger that we don't let it fester and build and cause harm. We are to have such a tight rein on our speech that we don't yell or burst out in rage, because we want to build up the body, not bring it down. Paul calls us to be kind to one another. Being kind can mean the act of kindness or being kind in oneself. So let's be tender-hearted. Have compassion. Why? Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The as here points to two things. First, we are to forgive because God forgave us. And second, as or in the same way as he forgave us. So how did he forgive us? God forgave us by absorbing in himself the destructive and painful consequences of our sin against him. He took it on. God forgave us in Christ by canceling the debt we owed to him. God has forgiven us and determines now to shower us with kindness and do good to us rather than evil. God forgave us in Christ by reconciling us to himself, by restoring the relationship our sin had severed. The truth, I think, for us to see here and apply is that our bitterness, our wrath, our anger, our lack of kindness or tenderheartedness or compassion is directly linked to how amazed by mercy we are. It's directly linked to whether we know to the extent with which we've been forgiven. This is why he spent so much time talking about salvation. Over and over. Because when we see ourselves for who we truly are, children of wrath, or were children of wrath, hopeless, without a God, without hope, and what we are now, children of God, having kindness poured down on us. When we see that and we realize what has happened, we will be kind to other people. We will be compassionate. We will be tenderhearted. We will forgive others because God has forgiven us. So put off selfish anger. Put on compassion and forgiveness. And we come to a conclusion with a final lofty exhortation in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul's final exhortation is to imitate Christ with sacrificial love for his church. Read with me verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. That is a lofty command. We are to be imitators of the perfect, holy, just, wrathful, merciful, kind God. Wow. Boy, do I fall short of that. Way short. Over and over again. I fall short. We're all going to fall short. But that's the command. Be imitators of God. How? As beloved children. I started to think about this. What child that has been beloved doesn't grow up with the desire to imitate its parents? I do. I have great parents. I've been blessed. My parents love me, and they loved me over the years, and they encouraged me. They strengthened me in my walk. My dad loves my mom, stands by her. And I want to imitate my dad. I want to imitate my parents in the way I love my children. I want to imitate my dad in the way he stands by my mom. I want to imitate him in his gentleness and his grace. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you had the opposite. But think about this. If we want to imitate human parents who have blemished human love, how much more should we want to imitate our Heavenly Father, who has perfect love, perfect goodness? Surely, surely, when we see his grace, we will want to give grace to others. Surely, when we see his righteous anger held and not poured out on us, will we want to be kind and forgive? Surely we will see that our anger could never touch that righteousness, and we'll want to hold it in. Surely when we see his love for his bride, we'll want to love the church. So let's end our time by looking at this love Paul calls us to imitate. He says, imitate God. Be imitators of God. Everything that he's talked about is a part of that imitation. All these exhortations is a part of that imitation. But he gives another one that sums them all up. And walk in love as Christ loved. Love permeates everything that we've been talking about. It permeates your anger. It permeates your speech. If we walk in love, it'll help us with all of these other exhortations. So let me suggest three qualities of Christ's love that we see in the Bible. The love of Christ for us is undeserved. There wasn't one of us that ever qualified for it. Romans 5, 6 through 8, Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The love of Christ is undeserved. The love of Christ for us was sacrificial and self-denying. It was costly. Philippians 2, 1 through 8, Paul writes again, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy." How? "By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The love of Christ for us was sacrificial and self-denying. The love of Christ for us is holy. The aim of the love of Christ is the holiness of his church. We're going to study this later, but in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Paul writes, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle of any such things, that she might be holy and without blemish. So how do we imitate this love? We give love where it isn't deserved. We give love to the body where it isn't deserved. If Christ's love was sacrificial and self-denying, ours should be too. If the aim of Christ's love is for holiness, ours should be too. What is more loving, Christians, than calling people to God? What is more loving than proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and saving people from the wrath of God? Nothing. Nothing. So let's see how this sums everything up. We are to imitate Christ in love for his church as we speak the truth to one another. We are to imitate Christ in love for his church as we be angry, yet do not sin. We are to imitate Christ in love for his church as we work hard in order to give. We are to imitate Christ in love for his church as we speak to give grace. We are to imitate Christ in love for his church as we seek to delight the Spirit and not grieve him. We are to imitate Christ in love for his church as we put off selfish anger and we put on forgiveness and compassion. The love of Christ compels us to love his bride. It pushes us on. Let us know the love of Christ deeply. And let us imitate Christ and his love for his church, because we are beloved children. This leads us perfectly into communion. I'm going to have Don and Holly and Juliet come up, and in a moment they're going to lead us through a song to prepare our hearts as we take the elements and we meditate and we prepare ourselves. Christian, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, if you have put off the old self and you have put on the new self, if your heart is spurred on by these exhortations, then praise God for his grace. See the Lord ascended, waiting to come down and take you home. Know that his wounds have paid your ransom. Know that his love has brought you life. And rejoice in this time. Meditate on his loving, gracious, all-powerful King who came to this world and spilled his blood so that he could save a wretch like me. And proclaim his death until he comes. For the one in here who may not be the new man, the one bound by his anger and incapable of controlling his tongue, the one possibly working and working and working to try to earn his salvation, see the Lord of the universe nailed to the tree. See him cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See his blood spilled for you, and go to him. To the weary, Christ says, come to me. To the frail and weak, Christ says, come to me. To the thief, Christ says, come to me. to all who have ears to hear. Christ says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Pray with me.